And Psalm 146. Come into the last section of the Psalter here. These last five Psalms all begin and end with the command, the plural command in the Hebrew, Hallelujah, which is praise the Lord, but it's a command given not just to one person, but to the community, because praise and worship is always a communal thing in the Bible. Psalm 146, then, we come to the first of these great Hallelujah Psalms. And with the scriptures open, let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we draw near to you to ask your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for instruction, for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so come, we pray this evening, O Lord our God, and equip us, that we be filled up with your fullness and given wisdom, Lord, to see beyond this world and beyond the petty kingdoms of men, the eternal kingdom of God. We might live in hope and die in faith for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalm 146, this is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, scholars are divided as to who wrote this psalm. There are some who say it was David back in the 11th century BC. And there are others who speak of a later date for this psalm, maybe after the exile when Israel had returned from Babylon and Cyrus had given that favorable decree to send them back to the promised land. But of course, they were forbidden from having a king in those days, and Cyrus was their foreign and alien benefactor at whose pleasure they lived in the promised land. And you could see, I suppose, either context. I favor the post-exilic life situation for the psalm. It seems to fit Israel having no king of their own and dependent upon a foreign king and under the authority. And the people are being warned not to put their trust in the big men of this world, in the influencers, men like Cyrus, who was their friend at the moment, but who was famously capricious and could turn on a dime and be against you. Whatever the case is, the psalmist warns us against looking to man for comfort and looking to man for hope. The big men, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the state, men are not the answer. The word princes is there in the Hebrew, but the idea behind it is more of an influencer, the men who are generous and seem to have a will and a desire to help you, who are on your side. And the psalmist warns against looking to such men for ultimate answers and ultimate support. They cannot take the place of God. In fact, they cannot really even help themselves when help is most needed. The best of men and the greatest of men are all prone to die. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of Adam, literally, in whom there is no salvation, no true salvation, no lasting salvation, no eternal salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth on that very day. His plans, his thoughts perish. And that kind of idea of looking to men is a sober warning to our day, isn't it? We live in a culture that has progressively lost sight of God. And when a culture loses sight of God, man, as God moves out of center stage, man invariably moves on to center stage. We tend to look to men and to the government of men for the answers to our deepest needs and to the answers to life's questions. And man, as he becomes more and more powerful, as Lord Acton presciently prophesied, that power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we see as men begin to rule by themselves and for themselves without a sense that they are but servants under the hand of God, they tend to become more and more tyrannical. And George Orwell's famous novel 1984 becomes more and more of a reality in a culture whenever Big Brother, what a friendly title, as men in the nanny state and the thought police begin to take over. And you remember the story in 1984, tell the story of this man Winston Smith and his lover Julia and how they are wrestling against Big Brother and the thought police and how they're eventually arrested and taken to the Ministry of Love. What a nice name, where they are to be reprogrammed and see the obvious nature of things, that 2 and 2 doesn't equal 4. 2 and 2 quite obviously equals 5. And of course, Winston resists this effort all the way through the book until the end, when he's taken to room 101, where he'll meet his worst fears. And his worst fear, of course, are rats. And there he is in that room with a mesh helmet around his face, and they're about to open the door and let the rats in. And he says, "Oh no, do it to Julia," his lover. And he wants Julia to be taken to the room instead. And later on, he finds that she similarly betrayed him. And then the end of the book, one of the most depressing endings of the book, Orwell was often criticized for not having a more positive ending, you know, with Winston defiantly holding true in the dungeons against the thought police and the Ministry of Love. But that last paragraph, one of the most depressing last paragraphs in any book of literature, is Winston sits in the cafe sipping gin. It says he gazed up at the enormous face he saw in the picture of Big Brother on the wall. He gazed up at the enormous face. 40 years it had taken him to learn what kind of smile was hidden beneath the dark mustache. Oh, cruel, needless misunderstanding. Oh, stubborn, self-willed exile from the loving breast. 2 gin-scented tears trickled down the sides of his nose. But it was all right. Everything was all right. The struggle was finished. He had won the victory over himself. He loved Big Brother. Now, he finally won the victory. He had suppressed all of his deepest convictions. 2 and 2 didn't equal 4. It equals 5. Of course it does. And he won the victory and lost his soul in the process. Orwell wrote in 1940, For 200 years, we had sawed and sawed and sawed at the branch we were sitting on, speaking of Western civilization. And in the end, much more suddenly than anyone had foreseen, our efforts were rewarded, and down we came. But unfortunately, there had been a little mistake. The thing at the bottom was not a bed of roses after all. It was a cesspool full of barbed wire. It appears that amputation of the soul isn't just a simple surgical job like having our appendix out. The wound has a tendency to go septic. And that's what man has done in our day and age. We've taken God out of the picture, and in so doing, we've amputated our own soul. And that hollow space at the core of modern man has gone septic. And you can see the evidence for that and the effects of that all over the place, from our schools through to our old age nursing homes, where soon we will put our parents to sleep like some well-loved dog. It reminded me of Malcolm Muggeridge's famous quote when he spoke again of Western civilization. So the final conclusion would surely be that whereas other civilizations have been brought down by attacks of barbarians from without, ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions and then providing them with facilities for propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his own affluence, his own vulnerability out of his own strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, himself blowing the trumpet that brought the walls of his own city tumbling down, and having convinced himself that he was too numerous, labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself into stupefaction, he keeled over a weary, battered old brontosaurus and became extinct. That's what happens when you take God out of the picture and you put man in his place. The life that you come to live is no longer, properly speaking, life at all. And the psalmist before us this evening sets before you and me a different vision. Not a life of self-centered pleasure seeking, but a life of God-centered worship, where we look up from this world and up from ourselves and the shallow cesspool of our own lusts and self-centeredness, and we look up to God and give ourselves to a life of worship. The psalmist here is on a PR campaign from heaven, pleading, urging, commanding you and me not to waste our lives in ourselves, but to spend our lives giving them away to God in an act of worship. It's the only rational response in the world that God has created. So first, let's walk through the psalm together. Notice, first of all, the call to worship. It's a command. It's a command to us corporately. Praise the Lord. It's a command to the gathered assembly of God's people. Worship is not something you can properly do by yourself. Yes, whether you eat or drink, you are to do all to the glory of God. No doubt there. But properly speaking, worship is to be done in the gathered assembly, yes, of the family, but first and foremost of the church, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. It's something we do together. That shouldn't surprise us. All of life's best pleasures are enjoyed with one another. Think back to the Garden of Eden. There's Adam, a perfect man in a perfect place with a perfect relationship with God. And yet there's something resoundingly and jarringly not good about him. He needs someone else to come alongside him, someone to give love to and to work and to receive love from, and someone together with whom he can spend his life serving God in the garden and making a paradise out of what had formerly been only a lonely hearts club. Corporately, praise the Lord. You might say in the Hebrew, it's praise the Lord, y'all. It's a plural command. but also not just corporately, but individually. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The soul and the flesh in the Hebrew comes from an ancient word in the Akkadian language for throat. Like every breath that I take, Police used to sing, I'll be loving you or whatever, I forget the song. But the psalmist is saying here, with every breath that I take, my soul, my life force, my energy, I'll be praising and worshiping God. I will praise the Lord as long as I live, and beyond that, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. It's rational, isn't it, that we should spend our life worshiping the God who gave us being. We should use our being, our existence. Think about that, that you exist this evening, and that once you have begun to exist, you will never stop existing. You will exist forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. As long as God exists, you shall exist. Unlike God, you had a beginning. But just like God, you shall have no end. You are made to live forever. It's a stupendous thing when a child is conceived in the womb of a woman. A never-dying soul, created for God and by God. And of course, mankind collectively is refusing to give itself to God and is spending itself rather focusing and shrink-wrapping the meaning of existence down to the vacuum-sealed package of our own thoughts and desires and lusts. But the psalmist commits himself. It's purposeful. Whatever happens. Good days, bad days, life, death, sickness, health, riches, poverty. I will spend my being worshiping God. He's planting a flag in the ground. Have you done that? Are you committed to the worship of God? It's not a question, of course, of what you will worship, but whom. Why should you worship God? Well, in contrast to the great influencers of our age, the men, the idols, the pop stars, the politicians, who are no help, it's not just that they can give you some help. No, the psalmist says they can give you no ultimate, no real help. They're born to die just like you, and they can't stop it. The only question remains is which one of them will die first. But how different, verse 5, how blessed. Hebrew word means happy. It's life lived as it ought to have been lived. Those joys, we're all, that's what you're looking for, isn't it? We're all looking for the blessed life. And how hard it is to find. It's like reaching for one of your children's toys under the bed, and you're trying to reach for it, and you're reaching, and you think you've almost got your finger on it, and you just keep pushing it further away. And so often, man in this world is reaching for the blessed life, and he bumps up into it every so often on vacation or when things are going well, but it's a will-o'-the-wisp thing that comes and goes so quickly. But this blessedness is solid and lasting. Blessed, alive, fully alive, is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Blessed. Why blessed? Because he knows the God who helps sinners and gives them hope. I love that word, the God of Jacob. You know, Jacob, one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. You've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And, of course, Jacob is the man with the changed name. He is Jacob for most of his life, and then at the end he becomes Israel. And you remember, Jacob is the man to whom God made a promise. He has the twin, Jacob and Esau. And God promises that Jacob will be blessed. Jacob will have the birthright. Jacob will have the blessing. It'll be through Jacob's line that Messiah will come, not Esau. which is a strange thing because Esau was born first. Normally it was the firstborn was blessed. And Isaac also, their dad, he loved Esau more than Jacob and was determined to go against God and give Esau the blessing. You remember Jacob, that bothered Jacob. And Jacob gave his life to trying to swindle his way to the blessing of God. He swindled his father, first of all, when his father wanted the meal so he could die in peace. He was old and blind, and Esau goes out to hunt. He was a great hunter and a better cook. And Jacob and his mom get together, and they kind of get some game, and they make it up. Well, Esau is out hunting, and Jacob goes in and lies his socks off to his dad and says, you know, Dad, I was God, give me success. And his dad says, hold on a second, Jacob, but come here a second. You sound like Esau, but you sound like Jacob, but you tell me you're Esau. And he feels Jacob's got hair on his hands from an animal skin. And he smells Esau's clothes, and he goes, oh, it's strange. It's the voice of Jacob, but it's the skin and the scent of Esau. And he eats the food, and he blesses Jacob, and Jacob gets the blessing. He cheats his way to it. And it goes, and on it goes. Jacob constantly cheating and twisting his way through his time with Laban when he runs off into exile and lives with his uncle Laban. He's cheating there, trying to get his way. And all of this, God blesses him. His effort at cheating his way to the blessing are remarkably effective, right? But he's a cheater. His brother hates him. He's not a very likable guy. He's totally self-centered. And then comes that moment, you remember, whenever he goes back home and Esau comes with that large company of armed men, and Jacob knows that Esau doesn't need a well-armed militia to say hello. And he realizes things aren't going very well. And so he sends all of his possessions, all of his family, from least favorite to most favorite, first ahead of him all. He's left by himself, and he's stressed out and terrified. And then God comes down and wrestles with Jacob all night long. And they're this wrestling match back and forth, you remember. And in the midst of that wrestling match, as Jacob tries his best to overcome God and can't, all night long he's trying and can't overcome. And then the Hebrew says, when he saw that he could not overcome him. And most people read that, when God saw that he could not overcome Jacob, he kind of fought dirty and dislocated the hip. But that's not what it's saying at all. When God had made the point that Jacob could not overcome God, that's the point. Jacob couldn't out-wrestle this mysterious figure at dawn, wrestling at nighttime. And when Jacob, after he'd done all that he could to wrestle against God, God then brought the killer blow, dislocated Jacob's hip, and something wonderful happens. Jacob stops striving against God, and he starts clinging to God, and he says to God, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And in that moment, it all becomes clear as Jacob finally learns that you don't get the blessing by cheating and striving and wrestling. You get the blessing by clinging and trusting. And he becomes, at that moment, he's moved from Jacob, the twister, to Israel, the one who strived with God from a posture of weakness and overcame by faith. But yet God doesn't call Jacob, God often in the Psalms at least, doesn't like to be called the God of Israel, though he is called the God of Israel. He often delights to remind us that he's the God of Jacob. He's the God who befriends twisted, self-centered, stubborn, hateful sinners. And that's encouraging. So the psalmist comes and says, you've got a choice. You can trust men who wrestle and try to fight their way to strength, but they'll all die, and you'll die with them. Or you can come to the God of Jacob who befriends twisted individuals and saves them and gives them hope and gives them hope. What a God to worship who befriends and helps sinners and gives them hope. Well, what about the resources of this God? Is this God worth trusting? Does he have strength? And the psalmist goes on in verse 6. Yes, he's the God who made all things. He made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He's the creator of the cosmos. From top to bottom, the entire universe is the creation of God. Now, there are many ways we could think about the astounding fact that this universe was created by God. But think just a little bit about the human brain. The brain is mind-bogglingly efficient. For all the energy, all the work it does, it needs only to be fueled by the equivalent energy of a 20-watt light bulb. Scientists have recently calculated that the brain's main processing units, neurons, add up to at least 86 billion in your head, in your brain, which is pretty small. Your brain has 86 billion nerve cells that are connected together in a most amazing network. These neurons stretch 528,000 miles. Scientists estimate that the human brain contains 2.5 petabytes of memory. That's equivalent to the information stored at all the U.S. academic research libraries. The brain. And somehow, all this mess of jumbled neurons and serotonin and noradrenaline and dopamine and other chemicals in the brain all work together to give you the appearance of consciousness. Do we look at this word and what you see out here in this room this evening, what you see, what you're actually seeing is not the world as it really is. The photons from the world come in, they hit your eye. That eye turns the light energy of photons into digital pulses that go down the living wire called the optic nerve to the back of your brain where the visual center is there. And the visual center takes that digital pulses of electrical activity and turns that into usable vision and creates what we call the world out there. It is there, of course, but what we see is actually the generation, not of a computer, but of your brain, and it's remarkable in its glory and the colors we can perceive. Where did that come from? God made it. It didn't just come from an explosion. I mean, that's what the scientists like to tell you, that it just came with some random explosion. And Richard Dawkins will tell this very entertaining story about the human eye and how it developed as a random mutation, which are mostly lethal, but if you give it enough time, you can get one that's purposeful. And this random mutation produced a light-sensitive cell on the front end of some blind salamander in some cave in Papua New Guinea somewhere, I don't know. And how marvelous, over billions of years, there were more mutations that eventually formed more of these light-sensitive cells, and it cupped and formed a lens and so forth, and it gave this little salamander usable vision. But of course, the problem is, to have usable vision, you don't just need a camera stuck on your head. That wouldn't give a blind man usable vision. You need the camera. You also need the living wire to attach the camera to the back of the brain. And you also need the back of the brain that is peculiarly designed and enabled to make usable sense of all that pulsating electrical information. And what the evolutionists want you to imagine is that the eye, the living wire, and the brain all developed by accident with no purpose, no driving mind designing it all, and it just happened by accident, and we now have eyes and vision. And it's preposterous. People believe it. But the psalmist says, no, is it not much easier to believe that God made the universe? I'm reminded of a funny story from the 1940s in Hyde Park, where there's a speaker's corner where you can stand up and speak if you like and give vent to your thoughts and ideas. And there's a famous Catholic author called Frank Sheed, who would stand up, and he was famous for devastating hecklers. And once, after he was talking about the extraordinary creation of God, one of the hecklers called out and said, I could make a better universe than your God. And Sheed replied, fair enough. He said, I won't ask you to make the universe, but could you start by just making a rabbit so we can establish some credibility? And the psalmist says, We have the God who made the universe, who befriends people like Jacob and saves them. And what's more, he's not just powerful, he's faithful, and he remains faithful forever. He will never break his promises to you. If you trust him, if you look to him and call upon him and reach out to his son for salvation, he will never fail you. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. He will never drop you. He will never reject you. He will never cast you out. He will never ignore you. He will never stop loving you. He will be true to himself and true to his word and true to you forever. He keeps faith forever. Go on and on and on and on and on in your study of God, in your experience of God, forever and ever and ever and ever. You'll never once find God being unfaithful. He's worth worshiping because of who he is and what he's done and what he's like. He's made all things. And he's faithful. He's also the God, the psalmist says, who helps people who need him. Who helps people who need him. Those who need justice. He executes justice for the oppressed. It's amazing how the longing for justice lives in the human soul. How many of the times you argue with your wife or with your husband or with your parents, how many of the arguments in your home are really at their core a longing for justice? You feel you've not been properly represented. You've been falsely, your motives have been impugned. Your actions have been wrongly understood and you feel it's not fair. I spend so much of my ministry at times trying to mediate between families who are fighting maybe or people who are fighting in their marriage, and all boils down to that. There's the he said, she said, and he is convinced she is being unfair and she is convinced he is being unfair, and it's almost as if they won't even begin to apologize for their sin until the other one admits it's all their fault. And it's a nightmare. And you think you're just left in this awful morass of this longing for justice and this feeling of oppression. It's what's eating out the core of our culture today, this sense of injustice that people feel. The rich have all too much money, or certain races have all of the power and all of the advantage. And life in a fallen world is unfair. It is unfair. We are not all created equal. We are all made equally in the image of God, and equally glorious before God, bearing that image. But some are stronger than others. Some are smarter than others. Some have a head start to others. And there's nothing you can do to equal the playing field. And if you spend your life obsessing about that and resenting about that, it just leads to bitterness and anger and malice of soul and a culture torn apart. And the psalmist says, better to spend your life in worship, looking up and away from the injustice of this world, not because justice doesn't matter, because it's only as we look up to God that we can find the one who will finally give us justice. But be careful, as I said in one of our recent covenanters, if you stand before God or I stand before God on the last day demanding justice, you might get a lot more than you bargained for. Helps those who need justice. He helps those who need food. He gives to the food. He gives food to the hungry. He gives to the beasts, which he gives to the young ravens, which cry to him. Not a sparrow falls dead. I used to sit in Starbucks in the morning in Savannah and look out and see the little sparrow, little scruffy sparrows hopping about outside Starbucks, picking up the crumbs. And there I am eating my biscotti and my coffee, and biscotti is so hard, you bite it and crumbs go everywhere. And I'm thinking of, what a mess. And then I remember, no, it's just God feeding the sparrows. One of the reasons why God helped us invent biscotti is so the sparrows would have their breakfast in the morning outside Starbucks. And he feeds the sparrows. Will he not much more feed you? Those who need justice, those who need food, those who need release, the Lord sets the prisoner free. Now, in Israel, the context is thinking back to the slavery in Egypt and the slavery in Babylon and the liberation. But beyond those slaveries, as they point forward, the redemption from Egypt points forward to the New Testament and the redemption from a much deeper bondage. As we've said before about the sexual liberation in the 1960s, men promised mankind sexual liberation. And one author said, but when you can't say no to your darkest desires, that's actually not liberation. It's the worst bondage imaginable. And we live in a world where people are in bondage. To sex, alcohol, lust, covetousness, the next acquisition, the next purchase. And Christmas is coming up, and on the altar of commercialism, people are going to make sacrifices to purchase and to feel alive. And yet how quickly Christmas comes, we look forward to it, and it comes, all the presents are there, they're opened, and that sense of anticlimax. And yet next year, we always go back to it. I love Christmas, love the lights and the smells and the food, it's glorious, and the fellowship and the family and the presents. But there's always that sense of anticlimax afterwards. Well, the greatest joy, of course, is never receiving the presents, but giving them. And seeing the joy in those to whom we do give them as a token of our love. But nonetheless, this bondage in our culture, and there is a God in heaven who will set the prisoner free. Fast bound was I in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused the quickening ray, the hymn writer said. We look to God and say, Lord, set me free. Those who need justice, those who need food, those who need release, those who need light, he opens the eyes of the blind. And of course, the physical blindness is so often a foil for the deeper blindness that we can't see things straight in this world. Remember in John 9, there's the blind man who can't see. But he does see Jesus. And then there's the Pharisees who can see, but they can't see Jesus. And Jesus says to them, because you say you can see, but you plainly can't, yours is the greater condemnation. We need someone to open our eye that there's more to life than food and sex and purchasing and so forth. There's more to life than this life. And there's a God who will come and not just befriend the sinner and free the sinner, but help the sinner see again. As Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We're so committed to the false vision of our own life in this world. We can't see because we won't see. And we need someone to open our eyes. And that's the very thing that the God of the psalmist offers. Those who need light. Those who need hope, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. Do you need hope this evening? Is your life corroding, unraveling in anxiety and fear? Fear for the future, fear for the present, guilt for the past, the what-if questions of life that swarm your mind, that leave you consumed with anxiety. The real answer begins in looking to God, the one who can alone lift up our head when we're bowed down with fear and anxiety and burden. It's looking to God that is the beginning of the beginning of the end of our earthly troubles and our earthly hopelessness. And he's also the God who helps those who need love. The Lord loves the righteous. who are so often the last ones people love in this world. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners, the aliens in ancient Israel who had no home to go to, and the fatherless and the widow who have no family to go to or turn to. And this God is the God who loves the righteous, watches over the sojourner, and upholds the widow and the fatherless. And he is the God who will once and for all deal with the wicked. He upholds the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. He's the God who covers all of the bases of life. All of our needs, all of our longings, all of our hopes are found in this God. He's the answer to it all. He's the God, the psalmist says, who is in control now and will remain in control forever. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, he belongs to you and you belong to him. He reigns forever to all generations. Doesn't need to go on the campaign trail for a re-election. There are no term limits for him. He's king forever and ever and ever. And the psalmist says, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And that's the hope this evening. It's the life of worship. It's a life of liberty that liberates us from ourselves, that rescues me from the most wicked of all men, which is me, myself, and I, and sets me free to live the way I was made to live, a life of worship. That's what we were made to do. Cheetahs were made to run 70 miles an hour. Ferraris made to drive on the open road, full throttle. What would it like to be like a Ferrari trapped in an Amazon warehouse, endlessly driving boxes from the back of the warehouse to the front of the warehouse? It'd be a pretty negative existence for a Ferrari, wouldn't it? It should be out there on the open road, full throttle and going. And likewise, perhaps you have lost a sight of who you are and what you are meant to be, and your vast, expansive soul that was designed to image God ruling the world for his glory and spending your eternity in his worship. And what's happened, just like those many oft mentioned legs of the dead cockroach that always point inwards, we live this contracted little life that's all about me. Remember that Daffy Duck and Bugs Bunny cartoon where Daffy is trying to get his hands on the genie's treasure, and finally, I can't remember how, but he gets shrunk down to the size of a little Daffy Duck. And he runs onto the sand, and someone opens a clam, and inside that clam, there is a pearl. And Daffy runs up and goes, "It's mine, it's mine, it's mine." And he climbs up into the pearl, into the clam, and wraps his hand, his little arms around this pearl. And he goes, "It's mine, it's mine, it's mine." And the clam, I think it was Bugs Bunny, closes the clam down and silences the little duck's pathetic little cries. And that's so often the way we are when we take our eye off the Lord. The universe is his oyster, and he's our father, and we're his child. We're left looking at the little things of life and wrapping them up in our self-centered little arms and saying, "It's mine, it's mine, it's mine." And we shrink ourselves in the process. So the psalmist is before you, the life of self, which is no life at all. We return to the dust, even the greatest of us, and our thoughts perish. Or the life of God in the soul of man, which is a life of worship, that God the Son gave his life on earth so that you could enjoy that life forever. And the psalmist says, you're sensible people. Which will you choose? Let's worship together and pray. Father in heaven, how we need your grace, O God, to make us wise to salvation, because we continually forget this. We continually look down at this world and look down at ourselves and look down at our troubles, and we lose perspective. And we need your grace, O God, to open wide our eyes, to catch a renewed vision of the great God and Father of all men, and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave his life for us in Jesus. And we pray, O God, that we will find meaning in our lives, knowing your Son and worshiping your Son. And that there be any here this evening who are, even this evening, are dead to that life, dead in their transgressions. O Lord, do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Send light to their mind and life to their will and softness to their heart and conviction to their conscience, that they would realize that such a self-centered life is not only aimless, but it's profoundly lawless and ungrateful. And you would turn them away in repentance back to Christ and back to faith and back to life and back to worship. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.